Now for the message, an elder in God's church, Mr. Scott Delamater.
Thank you, Mr. Attia. Thank you, Mr. Knutson, for that sermonette, and Mr. Attia for that hymn, because we'll actually be back in the scriptures that we were singing here before this is over. I want to get right into the message because I have a lot of material and we have to have dinner at 5:30. That's my intro. Let's go over to Exodus 16. Exodus chapter 16. The Israelites had just come out of Egypt. They had just crossed the Red Sea. They just made their way into the wilderness. And here we find them wandering. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and the congregation, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So this is a month later, a month from when they went out. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." And now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. So they had meat that night for dinner. They ate quail. And then in the morning there was dew all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the ground of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." God gave them bread to eat in a way that they had never seen. And after they entered the land of the promised land, it says it was never seen again. They say that from the time that they went in and they ate of the fruit of the land, that it was never seen again. It was just this 40 years that they wandered that they had this miraculous thing happen. And God gave them bread to eat that they had never seen, that they didn't even know what to make of it. What is this stuff? And they got to eat on that for 40 years. This is the thing, verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. It was given as much as they needed, just the right amount. God didn't give them too much. He didn't give them too little. He gave them just what they needed. And interestingly, it says that once the sun came up, well, verse 21, they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. This food that God gave them, it was there in the morning. They could gather and collect it. And then it melted and it was gone as the day progressed. It was only there. They had to go out and collect it in the morning, which is interesting. Interesting that it was sort of there. It was their first thing. They had to get up. They had to go out first thing, collect it. Because if you didn't, if you slept in, it got hot and you wandered out there, it was gone. And so you had to go out and you had to collect it early on, first thing. And you got as much as you needed. As much as you needed. God provided for them. So we see this miraculous thing called manna that still is just amazing when you think about really what was going on there and what God was doing for them. This stuff that would go bad the next morning if you collected too much of it, except on the Sabbath, that it wouldn't. And even the fact that they could collect some of this and store some of this in the ark, and the stuff that they stored in the ark never went bad, but seemed to have lasted for quite a while. It's really amazing what he was giving there. This wasn't just obviously for their physical sustenance. This wasn't just something that God was doing as a way to say, well, I know I brought you out into this desert and there's not a whole lot for you to eat, so I guess I'll have to do something amazing and here you go. Now you got food. That wasn't the lesson. That wasn't the point. It was beneficial to them. Obviously, they needed food. But he could have done it in any number of ways. We see that he brought quail to them. He could have done a number of things, and instead he chose to do this. And he chose to do this in a very particular way. Moses explains why. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 8. Moses begins to explain why. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. It says that he humbled you. Well, verse 2. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. He let them get to the point that they were hungry. He didn't feed them right off the bat. He let them get there to humble them. And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was teaching. God was teaching them something. He was teaching them that they had to go to a particular, they had to go to him and trust in him in a particular way and follow his commandments, follow his instructions, or they wouldn't have food. Right? They had to go out in the morning and get it. They had to collect twice as much on Fridays. They had to do things the way that he commanded, or they wouldn't have their physical needs taken care of. In the same way, they had to trust him. They had to come to understand that they don't live just on food. That's not what kept them alive. The food isn't what kept them alive in the wilderness. God kept them alive. Moses is saying here that there's more to life than just what we're eating. And we'll get to the New Testament where Jesus quotes this verse. But we start to see that manna is symbolic of something more than just food, more than just this amazing miracle. Manna is really symbolic of doctrine and teaching. Manna was symbolic of what it is that we're supposed to be ingesting so that we can live. It's what we take in. It's what nourishes us. It's our nutrients so that we can live, so that we can have life. It's symbolic in a way of doctrine and of teaching. Let's turn over to Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and in verse 20, here they are, they're singing a song of praise to God, speaking about this time when they were in the wilderness. They start to make this connection between instruction and the food that they had to eat. They say, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." You see, in the same breath, the manna and the water that God provided for their physical needs are connected with instruction, with teaching that came from God's spirit that gives life. And so we see that there's this bread that is symbolic of the teaching that we need in order to live and survive spiritually. Let's go over to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus Christ, at the very beginning of his physical ministry, he goes out. He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested, to be tempted by Satan the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. So when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." You're hungry, you need something to eat. And he responds, and he said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So here Jesus Christ is echoing the idea. He's echoing the sentiment that look, it's not just the bread that keeps you alive. It's not just the food that keeps you alive. It's living God's way. It's understanding his word, ingesting his word, taking in his word, and living his word that really brings life. It brings spiritual life, and it makes this physical life so much richer and so much more abundant. If we're not living God's way, there's just a certain emptiness to life. But when we take those teachings and those doctrines and we ingest them, right, and we start to put them in us, and they become us spiritually, the way that our food becomes us physically, right, then we have life. It's interesting that's the analogy that God uses, right? Our food, the food that we eat literally becomes us, right? Our body knows how to break it down into its base components, and then our cells take in those things and build themselves up, and we literally become the food that we eat. And so we're these physical things with these bodies that are constructed out of food, right? And he's saying that spiritually we live and we're nourished and we have nutrients by taking the teachings that he provides us here, the words that he provides us, and ingesting them, right? In our minds and in our hearts, right? And those things become us spiritually. And so Jesus Christ echoes this thought, and he says that we don't live just on the physical food, but we have life, real life, spiritual life, and even richer physical lives by ingesting the spiritual food. And then he takes this teaching to a different level. Let's go over to John 6. Because this idea of manna, this physical miracle that happened, now starts to really get into this big thing. The idea here, he starts to change. He takes this physical thing and he starts teaching them why it was really given and what it's really about. John 6 and verse 48. He says, "I am the bread of life." And you say, okay, what does that mean? "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now imagine, we read these words and we know these words, but imagine you're in their shoes and you're hearing these words, right? And you understand manna, and you understand that there was a certain type there, and it has spiritual principles, but he's coming and he's saying, I'm the bread of life. This is different. This isn't anything that you'd heard before. How could a person be the bread of life? Right? Because we've just been talking about the bread of life being every word of God, the instruction, the teaching. So he comes and says, I'm the bread of life. So we go, okay, where's he taking this? Where is he going with this? Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And as you read on, you see that many of his disciples turned away from him because of this teaching, because it was just too extreme. This was just crazy. What are you talking about? This sounds cannibalistic, or where are you going with this? They must have thought to themselves, how can this be? How can we eat of your flesh and drink of your blood? That's just weird. Now we understand where he went with that. But in the moment there, right, he's talking to people who are not spirit-led people, who don't understand the principles and the concepts that we have learned and are learning and are reviewing here today. But he's teaching them, he's taking this idea about ingesting the instruction and the word of God, and he's applying it now to himself and saying we have to ingest him. Why him? We feed on his teaching. You remember, he is the one that he taught. He taught ancient Israel, and he taught the disciples here in the New Testament. And he teaches us. And so in that sense, we feed on his teaching. But even more than that, he embodies the teaching. He represents, he's the living example of that teaching. So the doctrines and the principles that he came and he taught, they aren't just his words that he gave us. They are who he was and who he is. And so he's saying, it's not just the words. He was there now because nobody had ever seen an example like that. He came and lived it. And so now it wasn't just the words and the instruction that had been given. Here was the word himself, a living example of that instruction and of that doctrine. He's saying, you've got to take this in. This is what happens when you take in these doctrines, is that you're really taking in me and my nature and who I am, and that's what you become. That's what you grow into. And they obviously interpreted it in a very physical sense of eating his blood or eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But he's teaching them, and in better words, saying that he's the embodiment of that teaching. And that really we need to be taking him in and letting him become who we are. Let's go over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26, because here's where he clarifies and sort of explains privately to his disciples what the fullness of that teaching really meant. Matthew 26 and verse 26. He says, and as they were eating dinner, Jesus took bread, blessed or gave thanks for it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat. This is my body. Now he's making it very clear here that he wasn't saying, oh, when I'm dead, you need to eat my body. That wasn't what he was teaching. He was teaching the principle and teaching the idea and using this metaphor. He's saying, this is my body. This bread here is now symbolic of my body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and did similarly with that. But he shows them what he means by, I am the true bread. He says, this is my body. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11. Because this expands the idea. Also in Luke, the statement is slightly expanded. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He says, here's my body. It's broken for you. It's going to be offered up. The bread, he's then teaching us that the bread is symbolic of, it's a reminder of what was required for our salvation, for our forgiveness. Right? His teaching, if we want to start back with the manna, symbolic of teaching and of principles. Right? And Jesus Christ now comes and embodies those teaching, that teaching and those principles, and lives them and shows what that looks like. And then he's, the embodiment of that is now going to take and offer his body as a sacrifice, because that's what those principles drive us toward. Verse 24. We just read that. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. He's asking us to remember that fact because that's, again, that's what the sacrifice drives us to do, right? Or that's what his teaching drives us to do. His teaching will drive us, if it's really in us, if it's really who we are, it will drive us toward the same kind of sacrifice that he made, which was continual. We think about the sacrifice at the end of his life, but his whole life was sacrificial for others, because as he lived it, he was sacrificing for everyone around him constantly. Let's go back a chapter, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. When we come on Passover in a couple of months, when we come here and take that those symbols, it's saying we are one bread, God's church. We all partake of that one bread. We all take of the one loaf. It's interesting here when you start thinking about these ideas, because the bread is symbolic of many things, but we're trying to really drive through this thread of what it typifies. When you think about the fact that Israel, as they went through their wandering and their experience, they had one source of nourishment, one continual constant source of nourishment for 40 years. They all ate the same food. They all had the same diet. They were all feeding on one thing. There were other things in there. They obviously had cattle and they had other food. But their one steady supply was this bread, this manna that they had, that they all ate of. The whole congregation. And Israel as a congregation was a type of the church, was a type of us. Right? And so all of them collectively together are sharing this one thing. I don't know if there's one thing that any of us in this whole room all eat the same every day. But this for them, it was their steady diet, and it was common across all people. And so in that sense, as we come on Passover and we take that one bread, it's a reminder that we're all part of that one loaf. It's interesting because the bread is both a symbol of his broken body and of his unified body. It's a symbol of both. He tells us here, this is my body which is broken for you, right? But here in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that we all partake of that one bread, and we, though many, are one bread and one body. So it's this really rich metaphor that he's trying to get across here, that he's trying to teach us. Because that body could only be unified, it could only be brought together because of his sacrifice, right? That if his body wasn't broken, there could be no unified church. There couldn't be one body. But it was. And so now we have this possible. So it's very interesting. If we recap sort of the ideas here, if we start back with manna, right, the bread is symbolic of teaching, of doctrine, of how we're to live and survive spiritually. Jesus Christ embodies that teaching. So he comes and represents it and shows us, here's what that teaching looks like as a human lives it. That teaching is what drove him to sacrifice himself continually and ultimately sacrificed his body so that we could then be a unified spiritual body. That's what he's teaching us with this concept of the bread. It's a very rich metaphor, and sometimes it's easy to get lost in all of the different meaning, but that's what he's teaching us. So we are that bread. We're his body. He calls us his body because we all take of his body, those of us who are baptized and who come here year after year. We're his body. What does Jesus Christ want for his body? Let's go over to John 17. John 17 and verse 20. This is really encouraging stuff, because as you read this scripture, I hope you're encouraged to think that a couple thousand years ago, Jesus Christ was praying directly for you and for me. He had us in mind. He was thinking about us. He wasn't just thinking about there in the short term. Even as he's here right before he's going to go and make that sacrifice, he's not only not focused on himself, focused on his disciples there, he's thinking about years and years down the road. And here he's praying about us. And he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. So here's his desire for his body. This is what he wants both of those disciples that were following him and then the ones that would come after. He says, this is here in his final hours, this is what he's praying for, saying that they would all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's an interesting side note here that our oneness is actually evidence to the world that God sent Jesus Christ. If it's interesting when you sort of stop and you process what he's saying there, that never struck me until the last few years, but He's saying that they may all be one so that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity is actually an indication to others that Jesus Christ was sent by God, that Jesus Christ is the real deal. It's perhaps when you look around and you see what Satan has managed to do to Christianity, how he's sort of managed to hijack the name of Christianity and slap it on a bunch of other things, how he's been able to get in and weasel his way into the church every now and then and do some pretty terrible things, you can sort of stop and say, well, maybe it's no wonder that the world is pretty confused about who Jesus Christ is, because there isn't really that strong evidence, is there? Not on a large scale, anyway. But we have the opportunity, we have collectively here as a congregation, we have the opportunity to be that evidence, to be evidence to the world that, hey, maybe this Jesus Christ person that I hear about, that these people follow, maybe there really is something to him and to what he taught and to why he was sent. You know, maybe there's really something there. We have opportunities individually to be that evidence. When people come to know us and know our congregation and know our community, to be able to say, maybe Jesus Christ was the real deal. Maybe these people really follow him. Maybe I should be looking into this a little more. Anyway, his desire, clearly, Jesus Christ's desire, is for us to be one, is for us to be a family, the way that he and the Father are a family. You know, it's a spiritual organism, right? The church is a spiritual group. We're not just here because, well, this is, you know, seems like a good place to be. This is a spiritual organism that is led by God's Spirit and led to be together. We're a spiritual group. And we don't always operate that way. We don't always treat the church as though it's a spiritual organism. Sometimes we treat the church as though it has a label, as though it has one specific seal, right? As though it has whatever name you want to put on it, right? But sometimes we need to challenge our thoughts on that. Mr. Brian Shaw gave an interesting message about discerning the body of Christ, and one of his side comments in there was interesting. He said that the churches of God is a silly term. Sometimes we'll hear people talk about, well, the churches of God. He says that's really a silly term. That's like saying the bodies of Christ. That doesn't really work, right? The church is a spiritual organism. It's one group, right? And it's not a group that has its headquarters in any sort of physical office, right? It's not a group that has a man or a group of men at its head. Those things are facets of administration. Those things are important, and God has set them up and put them there. But when you think about the church as being a spiritual organism, right, that's one organism. And when you step back from that, you have to say, well, there are various administrations. And those physical administrations are not what defines the church. Let's keep reading in verse 22, John 17 and verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Again, this is what he wants for us. He says, I want everybody to be one. I want the people that follow me to have that oneness. And eventually, ultimately, we will. We'll all be part of one family. And hopefully you're comfortable with that, because we've got a lot of characters in this room, and you're all going to be family. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. I and them, and you and me. You think about those Matryoshka dolls, if you've ever seen the Russian stacking dolls, right? You got one that's in the other, that's in the other. He's saying here, well, the Father is in the Son, I in them, you in me. So God is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we take that bread daily, right? And we ingest him, he's in us. So God the Father in Jesus Christ in us. Right? We have the Father in us by his Spirit. That the world may know that you have sent me. Let's drop down to verse 26, because this is interesting too. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it. Look at the purpose here, look at the reason. That the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he gets to the conclusion of his prayer, and sometimes I've gotten a little thrown off by the bit there where he talks about, I've declared your name to them. I don't want to get too much into that today, but look at the second half of that phrase where he says, that the love with which you loved me may be in them. This is why. This is why he wants his Spirit in us. He wants to be in us, to live in us. He wants us to ingest him, right? To have his word and his doctrine and his teaching in us is so that the love with which you loved me, the love that God the Father has for Jesus Christ, that he shows him, that can be in us. Then the question is, why? What does that look like? What should that look like? How does that manifest itself? Right? This is the end result of feeding on that bread. Of feeding on that spiritual manna, the bread from heaven. This is the end result. It's God's love in us. That's what he's pushing for. That's what this bread of life thing is all about. So that we can have God's love in us. And then again, what does that look like? Jesus Christ commanded, he said, I give you a new commandment. I want you to love others as I've loved you. And again, we know that's God's love. He is showing and has shown and showed them godly love. And then he says, I want you to love in that way. This is greater. This is a notch above love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Because love your neighbor as yourself is an equivalent thing. Saying, well, I love myself and I'm going to take care of people in the same way that I would take care of me. Jesus Christ didn't do that. He took care of people better, right? He esteemed them higher. And so we see this encouragement here, which really, it really is a notch above. He's saying, I want you to love as God loved. Give up everything that you have and that you are for the people that are in your sphere of influence, that are around you, for the people that are sitting in this room. Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about this idea, God does, through Paul here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, which is what we've been focusing on today. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so Paul gets back to this same idea of oneness, right? That there is one that we should be. We should be one body. And because in reality we are. Right? We've all Those of us who were baptized have been baptized into one thing. We've all made the same commitment. Right? We've all repented of whatever our things are in our past. Right? We've all had to come to that same point. We've all had that one calling. We've all made that same response. And so here we are, one people, one bread, being called by one God, serving one Lord, led by one Spirit. We're one body. And so he encourages us here. He says, endeavor then to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This endeavoring is not something that is just I should try that every now and then, right? This is a continual, constant thing. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. What is it? What is the unity of the Spirit? It sounds like sort of a vague, big, grand term. The unity of the Spirit, though, is really, it's the unity of the people who that Spirit lives in. God's Spirit lives in His church. It lives in His people. Right? And so it tells us to strive to keep the unity of those people who are led by God's Spirit. That's the unity of the Spirit. That's what we should endeavor for, what we should strive for in the bond of peace. You know, it doesn't talk about having the unity. For example, as we come up to Passover, there are always these questions about this date, that date, this timeline. You know, it's not about having the unity of the correct understanding of the Passover timeline. It's an important piece. Right? It's not that thing is not unimportant, but those who are Spirit-led should not be divided over that kind of issue. And there are all sorts of other issues, other things that come up and have come up over the years, and they'll come up in all sorts of forms. Right? Sometimes they come up in big ways, we've seen that. Sometimes they come up in little ways. But people who are Spirit-led should not be divided over those kinds of things. You know, we will all have disagreements about whatever. We can sit down and we could talk about different finer points of doctrine and different ways of applying certain things and observing certain things and understandings about certain things. Okay? And no two of us are going to agree and be in lockstep on every single one of these issues. Right? Because we're all at different places of understanding on different things. But are we Spirit-led people? And is that the direction that we're moving? And if that's the direction that we're moving, then there's a oneness and a unity that we should all have and that we should all share and that we should all endeavor, really fight for. We fight to keep that in the bond of peace. Because we have a common future, right? We all have interesting pasts. Some of us have a lot of good history. We have good history together. Some of you have been in this area for a very long time and know each other and have known each other for a very long time. And that's good, right? And that helps us build up. But if you're just here because you have really good history with people in the congregation, well, that's not enough, is it? Others of us have interesting pasts, right? We have pasts that maybe we would like to forget about, or we have things that we would hope could just sort of get cleared away, right? But we're not here because of our pasts. We're here because we have a common goal. We have a common hope. We have a common future. Right, we've been delivered from the things of the past, and now we're here, moving together. We're really that group that Israel typified. We're this congregation, right? This one body that's sort of wandering in a little bit of a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness, for a time. We're all feeding on the same food. We're ingesting the same diet, the same bread. And we're moving toward the same goal. If we really understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we'll be zealous about keeping this unity. We'll be zealous about building even more of it, about bringing these relationships even closer together and building them up. Right? If we really understand his sacrifice, if we really understand what he came and gave himself for, what he wants of his body, then that's what we're going to be driven to do. We'll be driven to build up this body in unity. Let's go over to Hebrews 10. I know, you're looking at your clocks. Why is he talking so long? But I did warn you. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 gives us a little bit of context here. Because we're gonna get down to verse 23 and 24. And these are going to be familiar verses, but I want you to see the context that they're in. Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So here the context is Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, and what he offered. This is Passover material. Right? This is talking about Jesus Christ, what he did for us, right? What he's enabled for us. Let's look at verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Remember, we have a common hope. He's speaking to that common hope, a common goal. Verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So often we jump to that verse. We say, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And we need, we're going to talk about that in a second. But notice that this is all in the context of, here is what Jesus Christ came and did and offered and enabled for us. And so now then, remembering, he wanted the love of God to be in us. Right? That's the purpose. That's the goal. That's why he came and did what he did. He wants the love of God to be in us. So then we continue here in verse 24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." We're told here to stir one another up to love and good works. How do we do that? How do we stir one another up? Well, we see a little hint of this here. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." We can't do it if we're not together. If we're not assembling, if we're not regularly together, it says we're not going to be able to do that. We're not going to be able to stir one another up for love and good works. So as a baseline, obviously, we need to be here. Every week, this is where we come together as one people, as one body, to collectively praise God and learn from him. So this is our baseline. Obviously, we have to be here. But notice, he says, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Are we supposed to be getting together more as we see the day approaching? This clearly, this isn't saying, well, we should have a Sabbath, you know, well, let's have a Sabbath every other day so that we can get together, right? That's not what it's saying. It's not saying, oh, well, this isn't just a Sabbath verse. It's not just strictly limited to the Sabbath, because he's telling us we need to do more of something as we see the day approaching. We need to be assembling together. We need to be exhorting one another more and more. Right? We need to be together. It requires time together. If we're going to stir one another up to love and good works, it requires time together. It requires that we're in each other's lives, in each other's business, poking our noses around. No, not like that, right? But it requires that we're engaged with each other, that we're assembling together. And somebody asked me today, pointed out, you know, what happens between the Sabbaths? Because we're here every week, and we're together. But especially as we're a larger congregation now, it's harder to sync up with and catch up with everyone. I don't know if you've noticed that. Right? But there have been weeks where you'll go home and you'll think, I didn't talk to so-and-so, and I don't know if they weren't there or if I just didn't miss them. I've reached out to people and said, hey, I didn't see you at church. I hope you're doing okay. And I get a response back that says, I was at church. I guess we just didn't cross paths. You know, but more than just on the Sabbaths, what's happening between the Sabbaths? Are we engaged with each other? Because we need to be. If we're going to be considering one another and stirring one another up. We heard a message recently about hospitality. Another good tool for this. It's stirring one another up. Being engaged with one another. Notice he doesn't just say, go out and do good works. Not that we shouldn't, not that we can't. We do what we can, right? But you're probably all aware of far more things that could be addressed or need to be addressed than you have time to address yourself, than you can address yourself. Right? Even if you're living a life of sacrifice and service toward other people, which many, many, many of you are, you're still aware of things. You notice situations. You know of things that need to be attended to. Right? And here he's saying, let's consider one another to stir each other up towards maybe doing those things. So even as you might not have time to cover all the bases, because nobody does, right? If we're engaged with each other, communicating about one another, oh, so-and-so, I bet they could use somebody to drop in on them. Oh, I bet so-and-so might appreciate a card. Whatever it is, right? We can be encouraging each other and stirring each other up to do these things. And as we do that, we come together and we start to really develop and build these relationships. But there's no real formula for stirring one another up to love and good works. Right? There's no one thing that we can say, here's how you do it. Because you know individually what those things are. Right? Every situation, every person needs different things to stir them up. We all have a limited sphere of influence in which we can do that, in which we can really reach out to other people and stir them up. And it takes time. It takes time for us to consider someone else and say, What does so-and-so need? What do they need? Right? What could I do to help stir them up? It's a hard question. And I know a lot of you have asked it. How do we do this? How do we stir each other up a little more? We have some ideas, but there's no one hard, fast rule that's going to really cut to it and say, here's how you stir up everybody around you. It requires thought. It requires consideration. That's why I think he says, consider one another. Consider all the people in your life. Consider them and think about what would they need? What might they need? Start small. Start with one person. Consider another person. What's this person going to need? And then we start reaching out and we start stirring a little bit. Stir the pot a little bit. And we're able to develop and to build those relationships. We're able to express the love of God, which is the goal, right? That's what Jesus Christ prayed for. That's how he closed his prayer. That's what he wants. He wants the love of God in us, manifesting itself to each other. And he says that as we do that, we're evidence to the world of who he is and of what he is. So let's start thinking about these things as we start approaching Passover. Let's consider the teachings, the doctrines of Jesus Christ that he taught, that he embodied, that he lived. Let's think about the sacrifice that he made continually for us and the sacrifice that we ought to be making for one another in order to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.